of James verse by verse. We'll be coming back next weekend during Easter weekend and finishing the first chapter. We started in chapter 2 last week, what the Bible says about racism. This morning, we pick up with verse 14 of chapter 2, and we'll finish the chapter about frequently asked questions. If you ask the average American today, and they're doing this all the time, George Barna's Research Institute, all of these pollsters, they're constantly asking people questions about their religious faith. And when you ask people in America, still, as secularized as America has become, if they are a person of faith, the vast majority of those people will say, yes, still true in America. But then if you ask them the question, how does your faith impact your stance on certain issues, moral, ethical issues, the response to that is quite interesting and somewhat contradictory, actually. Because if the vast majority say they are a person of faith, and you say, well, then how much does your faith impact your position on these four things that they've asked? How about abortion? Only 44% of that vast majority that said they are a person of faith said that their faith had made any impact on their position on the issue of abortion. On homosexuality, only 45% said their faith had made any impact upon their position on that subject. On pornography, only 46% said their faith had made any impact on their position about that. And on having premarital sex, only 47% said that their faith. And they've said they are a person of faith, but they've said, they admit that their faith has really not been the deciding factor on their position about having premarital sex. So abortion, homosexuality, pornography, and premarital sex. So get those percentages. Less than one half of the people who say that they're a person of faith will say that that faith has thus then impacted their position on these four key moral issues. Now here's the question that begs to be asked. If your faith does not inform your position on moral issues, then what does your faith inform?
Real talk.
Nothing. Put this another way. If your faith doesn't inform your position on moral issues, is it really faith?
Whew. Shots fired.
Here's another thought. Of those who say that they are a person of faith, and the 44% that are so, that say their faith does impact their position on those specific issues, when you ask them why their faith informs their position, they'll typically say a generic response, well, because God says, or because the Bible says. And then when you ask them, okay, then where in the Bible does the Bible address these issues? The vast majority cannot tell you where God's Word addresses those issues. So what that says to us, I mean, you can put all this stuff together. I think it was Mark Twain that said, a statistic will say anything if you just torture it long enough, right? Okay, but enough people have polled on these issues that we absolutely know that this is true. So what does all this mean? Well, for many people who say that they are a person of faith, it does not impact their life. And if, as I said, if you ask them why, they say it does, then they can't really tell you why. So that says to us that we are in a crisis of faith in America. But folks, not only that, we are in a crisis of faith in the church.
Yeah, we are.
Because so many of these people are people who are in church. Even this very morning, they say they are a person of faith. They say that their faith impacts their opinion on these issues, but when you ask them, then show me where it says that, they have no clue. So people who are speaking about faith, who are claiming faith, don't really know what faith is, or what faith should do, or even what the faith they say they have is founded upon and is based upon. So what we're going to do this morning is look at God's Word about this issue of what real faith is. Because God's Word tells us in chapter 2 of James, if someone says, well, what is faith? You just take them to the second chapter of the book of James and start reading in verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. Now, when you go online for a particular service, if you're signing up for something that you're going to pay for, typically they'll have a section there that says frequently asked questions, won't they? Right? And so you go to those frequently asked questions, and they do that so you won't be bothering them. Maybe you'll get your question asked with a, because you know most people ask the same question. So you go frequently asked questions. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to couch this in the form of questions. Frequently asked questions about faith. So we're going to do a Q&A, okay? So we have questions about faith. Guess who has some answers? God has some answers. Now, I'm going to set the stage here for what Derek is going to come, and he's going to deal with the bulk of the text inside there. Thank you. What a sweet wife.
I know. You know.
Oh, man. Does she do that at home?
All the time.
No, she doesn't.
All the time.
No, she doesn't. She's just doing that to look good, aren't you? Yeah, you're just doing that to look good. Well, at least you got the public persona.
That's right.
Right? Okay.
That's right, sir. Yeah.
So I want to set the stage this morning by asking the first question. Is there a conflict? Now listen to this. Is there a conflict between faith and works? That is a question that people often ask. So let me first say, no, there is not. Okay? There is no conflict. Now, having said that, I need to say a whole lot more. What there is not a conflict between faith and works, but there is a perception of a conflict between faith and works in the Bible. And when people say that this conflict exists, they typically point to the teachings of two individuals that were very instrumental in putting together the New Testament, writing the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. That first one is the Apostle Paul, and the second one is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem that we talked about in chapter 1, who actually wrote this epistle, this letter that we're studying. So Paul says over and over and over that we are saved by faith, has nothing to do with works, right? We all agree with that. James, though, in this text says that we are saved by works. He doesn't actually say that, but he puts the emphasis upon works. So the perceived conflict here is based upon a lack of understanding by what each of these individuals means when they speak about works, okay? Understand, that's where the conflict is, a misunderstanding of what they mean. So let's talk about Paul for a moment. When Paul writes about works, what does he mean? Well, Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 informs us about Abraham, and we're going to talk about Abraham because James mentions him in our text. If Abraham was justified by works, in other words, was Abraham, did he become righteous before God because of his works? He says, if he was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. I mean, if we can save ourselves by our works, we got something to brag about, right? Right? That's what he's saying about Abraham. But he couldn't boast before God, he says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. In other words, he placed his faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul spends a great deal of time in his writing talking about the fact that we are justified by faith alone, not by works, right? Right. In fact, all through Romans 4, that is really the subject that he's dealing with, saying that no, Abraham was not justified before God by his works. He was justified by his faith. In fact, we call Abraham the father of faith. So having set that scenario, now we come to James in chapter 2. And it sounds like there's a conflict here. Because you look at verse 21, and in chapter 2 it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now wait a minute, Paul just said that Abraham wasn't justified by works. James is now saying, but was he not justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, it sounds like we have a problem, doesn't it? It sounds like we have a huge conflict, because since you can't have it both ways, that we can be justified by faith only and not works, and then James says we're justified by works, then some have concluded that there is a contradiction in the scripture and there is a contradiction between Paul and James. That Paul says we're justified by faith and faith alone, and James says we are justified by works. Now, understand that this conflict is a lack of understanding of what these two individuals are referring to, okay? To resolve this conflict, you got to understand two things. First of all, you have to understand the context into which each one of them was writing. One of the basic principles of biblical interpretation and understanding is to understand what this would have meant to the original hearers. And when we understand what it meant to them, then we can understand what it means to us. So we have to understand the conflict, or the context into which Paul wrote and the context into which James wrote. Do you think that's important? The second thing you have to understand is what each one of them means when they talk about works. What does Paul mean? What is he referring to when he speaks of works? And what does James mean when he refers to works? Okay? So let's talk about the context for just a moment. What was Paul's context? Paul was writing as a former Jewish legalist, as a former Pharisee. He was writing to combat Jewish legalism. In other words, Jewish legalism means those who believed that they could be right with God by observing the Mosaic law, okay? The Old Testament law. In other words, that they could be made right with God by their works of the law. Now, at one time in Paul's life, before he came to Christ, he believed that as well. He was a Pharisee. He was trying to keep the law to be righteous before God. But he later came to understand that could never happen. And so he spends a great deal of time combating Jewish legalism. And one of the things that had happened in a lot of the churches where people had come to Christ, then these group called Judaizers would come in and say, yeah, you got to have faith in Christ, but you also have to keep the law to be righteous. And so Paul is writing against that. No, 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 no. No one is righteous before God by keeping the law. We are justified by faith and faith alone. Have I hammered that down? One of the texts, Galatians 2:16, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, speaking of the Mosaic law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He just says it so many different ways there. He said, no, no, no. If you are saved, it is not going to be by keeping the law. It is going to come by faith. Why is that? Because the law is perfect, because God gave it. And to be justified by it, you would have to perfectly keep it, and none of us can. So we are not justified by the law. We are actually condemned by the law, right? So the law is a mirror to show us in its perfection how imperfect we are. So therefore, Paul says justification comes only by faith. That's his context. And that's what he means by works. Works of the law, keeping the Mosaic law. We come to James. James is writing into a completely different context with a different definition of works. It's exactly the opposite, as a matter of fact, of Paul's context. Because James is writing into an attitude and a context of laxity, among some of God's people. Because they began to ask this question. If we are not saved by works of the law, well, do any works matter? Right? I mean, hey, let's just throw it all off and just do what you want to do. Because if works of the law do not save you, then do any works at all matter? And James is going to say, yes, they absolutely do. But not works of the law, works of the Spirit in Christ. Are you seeing this? These two are talking on completely different planets, okay? They're not contradicting. They're saying both sides of the same thing. So when, thank you, buddy. Are you my wife? That's what 38 years of marriage will do for you. Some old man has to bring you your water.
Oh, Luke.
She's not in here, is she? I think she went outside. Thank you. Thank you, Jody. If you weren't so ugly, I'd marry you. Okay. Where was I?
Digging.
Stop digging. Uh-oh, no, look at this. Thank you, sweetheart. Thank you, sweetheart. Oh, you're such a sweet wife. Oh, glory be.
Wow.
Okay, all right, that's enough. You get two glasses of water. I get two, you get one. She put sugar in this one. If we don't get on with it, we're not going to finish this morning. Yeah, where am I? So if we're not saved by works of the law, their question is, do works matter at all? If they don't save you, then why even worry about it? James says, oh yes, they do matter, but it is not works of the law, because we're not under the law, we're under grace, but it is the works of the Spirit after you've come to faith. So when Paul speaks of works, we understand that he is not speaking about Christian works, he is speaking about works of the law, about trying to keep the Mosaic law in order to be righteous before God. But when James speaks of works, he's not even referring to the Mosaic law, he's speaking that the works that are the fruit of the Christian life, and those two are totally and completely different. So Paul says works mean nothing because the works of the law cannot save you. You're saved by faith. James says works mean everything because it is the Christian works that prove that the reality of your faith. There is no conflict. So let me give you a list of statements here that will help you to understand this. Paul's focus is how you enter into salvation, which is by faith. James's focus is how you express your salvation by works. Paul emphasized the substance of faith. He says faith alone is what saves us. James emphasized the evidence of true faith that saves us, which is works. It's the evidence that your faith is real. Paul said that the root of salvation is faith. James said the fruit of salvation is works. You with me? Paul stresses how you know you are a Christian, which is by faith. James stresses how you show that you are a Christian, which is by works. Paul stresses we are saved by faith alone. James stresses that true saving faith never stands alone. It always has Christian works beside it. Are you getting this difference here? This is so important to understand this. Paul speaks of justification before God, which is by faith. James speaks of justification before men by our works. In other words, how they know that we truly have faith in Christ Jesus, because it impacts how we live. Paul reminds us that faith is the only requirement of salvation. James reminds us that works is the result of salvation. Yeah. There is no conflict. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. Let me read verse 8 and 9 first. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay? Salvation is a gift of God, and the way you receive that is by placing your faith and trust. Okay? By grace through faith. And that is even not your own. It's a gift of God. In other words, he says God even has to give the faith. Not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, we typically stop reading right there, but you need to read verse 10, because on verse 10, he gives James's perspective. Verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Now, that's one of the few times that Paul uses the term works to not refer to works of the Mosaic law, but Christian works. He is in total agreement with James. There is no contradiction in God's word about this issue. Salvation is by faith, and then works come as a result of that. Not in order to be saved, but as an evidence of the salvation that we have received in Christ by exercising genuine faith. There is no conflict. Both say that salvation is by faith. Paul says works are not important, speaking of the keeping of the Old Testament law, because we're not under the law. James says works are important, not the works of the law, but the works that are the fruit of the Christian life, which are the evidence of our faith. Now that brings us to the second question. Can faith be counterfeited? He says, yes, it can, and he actually gives us three situations in which faith, true faith, the faith he talks about, the faith that James talks about, the faith that saves, can actually be counterfeited.
So before we even answer this question, we got to understand, what is a counterfeit to begin with? What does it mean to be a counterfeit? The dictionary definition, an exact imitation of something valuable or important with the intention to deceive or defraud. So a counterfeit is it's a fake, it's a phony, it's a fraud. And they're very annoying, aren't they? Counterfeits are just very annoying things. But they also are very helpful. They actually tell us a few things about the reality in which we live. Three things that counterfeits prove. The first thing that a counterfeit proves, it proves the existence of the real thing. In other words, you can't have a fake version of something that doesn't have a real version of it. Otherwise, it's just the real version of it. It wouldn't be a fake because there would be no real. So it would just be the real version of it.
Let me contemplate my navel on that one for a moment.
Right. Look at your belly button for a moment. Think about it. It proves existence. Secondly, it proves value. Have you ever noticed that you rarely find counterfeits of cheap junk? Now, you'll find cheaply junky
counterfeits
of really expensive things, but you rarely find counterfeits of things that are already pretty inexpensive. For example, I wear H&M jeans. That's what I'm wearing today.
Hey.
I wear them almost every day. In fact, my daughter said, "Daddy, why do you always wear those jeans?" I said, "Well, because it's one of the only pair of jeans Daddy has, and I'm fine with it. It's quite easy for me to put them on." But the deal with H&M jeans is that they're $25 on sale. They're up to $50 if you buy them brand new. And you will rarely find someone say, like, "Hey, check out these counterfeit H&M jeans I got." Like, why did you buy counterfeit ones? They're $25 on sale. Buy something more expensive that's a counterfeit of that, right? Like a Rolex. There's counterfeit Rolex. That's kind of the classic example. Counterfeit Louis Vuitton. You've heard of these, right? The shops with the Louis Vuitton counterfeit purses. They even have counterfeit vehicles. Did you know that Ford has an entire line of counterfeit trucks? Yeah, it's called Chevrolet. Yeah. I know. Yeah. I just made a lot of friends and a lot of enemies in that one statement.
Her husband worked for GM, so you got to see why she's worked up a little bit.
It proves existence. It proves value. And finally, it proves ignorance. And here's what I mean by that. Counterfeits, the only reason counterfeits fool a lot of people is because most people don't know the difference between the real thing and the fake thing. Mm-hmm. They don't know the real thing well enough in order to spot the fake thing. For example, going back to the Rolex, you can wear a fake Rolex. Most people will see that and go, "Wow. What a successful guy. I mean, look, he's wearing a Rolex. How cool is that?" But if you walk into a room with a watch collector, they're going to spot that thing immediately and go, "What a phony. What a fraud. What an idiot for buying that thing. That's a fake." Now, let's take this to the topic of faith this morning. And we're going to see that counterfeits prove three things about faith. First of all, it proves the existence of real faith. It proves the value of real faith. And it proves that the large majority of Christians don't know real faith well enough to spot the fake ones. Yeah, yeah. Counterfeits are problematic. So let's talk about this for a moment. We're going to try to understand what faith is, and first of all, what faith isn't. What are some counterfeits to real faith? Read with me verse 14. It says this: "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Now, he's addressing here what we're going to call this morning spoken faith. Spoken faith. This is faith, in other words, that is verbally expressed. It's all about words. It's faith that's all talk. And verse 14 is actually quite interesting in the original language. In Greek, Greek has a way of expressing a question that anticipates an answer. Okay, so for a minute, let's put our hands up in the air like this, and let's say, "Let's do Greek." It's the most unexcited expression in the world. Verse 14, James is asking the question, can faith that is only spoken but not acted on save a person? Okay? And James actually, it's interesting, never really answers this question. He moves on to verse 15 to the next counterfeit. So he never really answers this question. We're left to decide what the answer to this question is. And the original language is going to give us some clues that are very helpful in answering this. Literally translated, this question is, can that faith not save him? Can that faith not save him? And there are two words in Greek for the word "not." We have ooh, say ooh, and may.
May.
Okay, ooh and may, and they both mean exactly the same thing. They both mean not. Can that faith not save him? Question mark. But each of those words anticipate a different answer. So for example, ooh anticipates the answer yes. James says, can this faith not save him? He's anticipating yes, it can save him. Okay? May, on the other hand, anticipates no. Can that faith not save him? No, it cannot save him. Are we clear on that?
Yes.
Ooh is yes, may is no. Okay, now, anyone want to take a guess at what James uses here? May. Right, may. Can that faith not save him? James says no. It cannot save him. It's only spoken. It's useless. There's no action involved in it. It's not real faith, because actual faith includes works that are evidence of that faith. Those actions reveal our faith, and so to say that you have faith and then not live by faith reveals that you don't have faith to begin with. Now, I've learned something through the years of doing ministry here, that I become very weary when I meet people who are really, really excited to talk about Jesus nonstop, but never actually really do anything about it. There's actually a term that Laura Reeves coined, and I borrow now quite a bit. They're called a spouter. That's what they do. They spout. They're like a sprinkler that sprays you and everyone around them constantly with spiritualisms. And I love God, and I love the Bible, and I love to tell you how much I love the Bible, and I love to take pictures of my Bible and put it on social media, and I love to tell you all the things that I know and read, and I love to just talk about how much I love God. And I become very weary of that because there's rarely any action involved in these people's lives. There's rarely any fruit involved in these lives. It's just spouting. And in other words, what James is saying in verse 14 is, what good is it, brothers, if all you do is talk about Jesus, but you never actually serve him? That's not real faith. That's counterfeit faith.
That's right.
It's just words. It's empty. It's empty. Now, you should talk about Jesus, and you should tell people about Jesus, and you should read your Bible, and you should love to read your Bible. But if all we're doing is expressing that, but we're never actually really doing anything, it's like a husband expressing how much he loves his wife constantly, but never actually doing anything to show her that he loves her.
A wife shows when she brings her husband water.
That, exactly. Exactly. Exactly right. Exactly right. Keep reading with me. Spoken faith is the first counterfeit faith. Read verses 15 through 17. It says this, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. This brings us to the second kind of counterfeit, and that is sentimental faith. Sentimental faith. So we have spoken faith, and now we have sentimental faith. And what James is asking here is what use is your faith if it feels bad for people, but it never actually stops to help them? What use is that? So, for example, this past week, we were in Sundance Square, and someone had given us tickets to Finding Neverland, and so we went to Sundance Square. I love Sundance Square. It's a beautiful place when it's not, you know, really hot outside, but right this time of year, it's very nice, and we love to walk around, and it would be like being in Sundance Square or somewhere in a downtown city area in the middle of, I don't know, January, where it's very cold, February, I guess March, I mean, it could be very cold tomorrow, who knows, it's Texas, but you know, it's very, very cold outside, and you see a homeless person on the side of the street, on the sidewalk, just in his underwear, no clothing, emaciated, very, very hungry, shivering, okay, it's freezing outside, you know, under 30 degrees, and it would be like walking up to that person and feeling so bad for them and saying, let me get you a meal and some clothes and let's get you some food and get you to warm up. No one should have to live like this, right? And then walk off and say, have a nice day. And never actually do anything. Now, by the way, in this verse, verse 16, he says, go in peace. That was the Greek equivalent to have a nice day. It's just kind of a casual, you know, peace be with you. Have a nice day. Good evening. However you want to think about that. But it would not be helpful at all to do this for a homeless person. In fact, it would be quite rude. It would be quite uncaring or incompassionate. Sentimental faith never actually helps anyone. It only expresses emotion. And James is saying, look, if you find somebody in need and you feel bad for them, but it never actually leads you to do anything, this is a faith issue. It's not just a problem of character, it's a faith issue, because our faith should lead us to love people in the way that God loves us in Christ. So I want you to think about this for a minute. Apply this to God. Apply this to God's love for us. Imagine that God sees sin enter into creation, fracture the peace that he has created in this perfect world, Genesis chapter 3. Okay, and so sin enters the world, and he becomes heartbroken, devastated, that the creation that he has created, man and woman, in his own image, whom he loves dearly, is now separated from him for eternity. And so he surmises to send his son Jesus to die on the cross, that all who would believe would be able to have eternal life with him one day, a restored relationship. And so he tells his people, I'm sending my son Jesus. Right, he reveals that through the scriptures. I'm sending my son Jesus, and all of you who believe in him will have eternal life. And then he just never actually sends Jesus. Like, that sounds really good, God, but we're still separated from you. That's not actually helpful at all. See, God is not sentimental when it comes to his love for us. God is compassionate. There's action attached to his love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God does not call us to sentimentality, but to compassion. Let me give you a truth. Loving others the way God loves us is an action, not a feeling. Loving others the way God loves us is an action, not a feeling. Now, let's apply this. Let's take this to even more practical place today, because I doubt that there is often a time in your life where you see literally a person in their underwear in the middle of winter on the street corner, okay? If you do, help them. Please help them. But let's make this a little more practical. This is one that I think will strike home for a lot of us. You'll notice on Facebook from time to time, I always rail on Facebook, don't I?
Everything in life Everything. Comes down to Facebook.
It does. You'll notice on Facebook that sometimes people will post something on Facebook to let their world know, their network know, something that's going on in their life that's rather devastating. It's very challenging, okay? And it's not uncommon in the church, not necessarily just at City on a Hill, but just in the church at large, for someone to see that and then call their buddy or somebody that they know that's also in the church that knows that person and say, hey, did you see what the George family is going through on Facebook? No, what's going on? Well, I just read the post, and it says that you know, their life is basically falling apart. And oh, gosh, really? Yeah, I know, yeah. Okay, well, I'm going to get on Facebook, and I'm going to check it out. Okay, cool, yeah, do that. Right, so they get on Facebook, and they select the George family, and they read the post, and then in an incredible display of faith, they click comment and write, praying. Now, listen. Praying is a good thing. We ought to pray for one another. God tells us that. We ought to pray for one another. You ought to pray for your brothers and sisters that are in a devastating place. But if God leads you to a place where you feel so worked up in the spirit to type praying for somebody that is a part of your church family, and you never actually connect the next dot to, I don't know, maybe make a phone call? And say, hey, how you doing? I just heard what's going on Facebook. What can I do? Can I do your laundry? Can I do your dishes? Can I bring you by some dinner tonight? Do you have any errands that need to be run? And listen, they may say no. They may say, we don't need any of that. I appreciate the phone call. Thank you for thinking of us. We don't need any of that. But if your faith is not moving you to action in some way to help people who are in your life or in your community, then this is a faith issue. That's what James is saying here. Sentimental faith is not compatible with biblical faith. And I'm not saying that we have to help every single person you know. That's one of the other problems with Facebook. I got 2,000 friends. How am I going to help them all? Well, I don't know. Maybe try deleting some of your friends. They're probably not actually all your friends, okay?
If you've got 2,000 friends and their life is going great, then you're the problem.
You got 2,000. Then that means you got 2,000 people to help you out when yours goes down the toilet, all right? You can't help everybody, but you can help somebody. That's the reality. That's the basic part. And so try to take that the next step. We have to think to that next step. Facebook has just isolated us so badly from real community. In fact, a guy came in Friday, Mike Samuels, that goes to our church here, Cherie's husband, and sat down on my couch in there, and just catching up with him, I thought, man, you know, this is such a nice thing to just sit and have an in-person conversation. It's just a lost art in our culture.
While you're
today.
Reading your text messages.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. So we have spoken faith, words that only, no action. We have sentimental faith, feelings only, but no action. And finally, we have scholarly faith. Scholarly faith, this is book smart, okay? This is intellectual acceptance. Read verse 19, he says, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. In other words, what James is saying, I love this. He says, oh, you believe in God? Good for you. Good for you. Even the demons believe, but good for you. Good for you. I love that. By the way, if anyone ever tries to give you a hard time for sarcasm, sarcasm isn't a spiritual gift, sarcasm. The Bible uses sarcasm, all right? Mm-hmm. So yeah. I just want to point that out. A very biblical thing to use it every now and again. Scholarly faith is a faith that's not cerebral, it's not theoretical, it's not intellectual acceptance, it's not I believe in outer space because I read it in a book, so I just accept that it's there, okay? It's not ivory tower, navel gazing. It's not scholarly, it's not defined by how many books you've read. If your faith is defined by your library, then that's not faith. Okay, now once again, I'm a huge proponent of reading. Read lots of books. Read lots of books. Books are good. There's a lot of things that we learn from books, but your faith is not something defined by the amount of books that you have read. What is faith? The simple definition. Taking God at His word. Taking God at His word. And in His word, there is a list of commands, things that God expects of His people as we walk in obedience to Him, and we work out those commands by faith. By faith. You can see there's lots of counterfeits. This is just three of them that James is mentioning here. Words only. That's spoken faith. Feelings only. That's sentimental faith. Knowledge only. That's scholarly faith, but they're all counterfeits. They're all counterfeits. They don't hold a candle to the real thing. And so that brings us to our final question. If those are counterfeits of faith, then what does real faith actually look like?
I love the way James is so practical in the way that he just walks through this thought process. You know, I mean, Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, the original reformer that started the Protestant Reformation, he was a Catholic priest and he rebelled against the Catholicism and some of the abuses there, and he started the Protestant Reformation. Well, Martin Luther looked at the book of James because he was so reacting against the salvation by works of the Catholicism of his day that he looked at the book of James and its emphasis was so much on works that he said it doesn't belong in the Bible. If he had had his choice, he would have taken it out of the Bible because he misunderstood it. And his focus was so against this whole idea that you can do anything to work. And he was talking about the sacraments of Catholicism and those, that you could do any of those things that you would be right with God. He rebelled against that so much that he looked at James and he misunderstood what James was saying. James was not saying that we're saved by works, whether they're works of the law, works of the sacraments, or whatever they're. No, we're saved by faith and faith alone. But his whole point, this is so important, just sum it down, is if it is real faith, though, it is going to result in some works, right? And that's why he points out the three counterfeits, that faith isn't just, you know, feeling warm fuzzies. Faith isn't just knowledge and all the information you've got up here. Faith is, what's that third one?
Spoken.
Faith is not just when you just talk about it. No, all of those are okay, but if they do not result in shoe leather, if they don't result in some activity, then they are counterfeits of what real faith is. So it is saved by faith, and then that faith, if it's saving faith, is going to result in works. It's not saying something, it's not feeling something, it's not just even knowing something, it is doing something. Now, he turns to the real thing at the end. He gives two real life illustrations of what real faith looks like, and they are two very important people in Old Testament history, Abraham and Rahab. Now, he's using both of them to illustrate the same thing, so we probably won't get to Rahab. Let me just give you Abraham, because Abraham was the key illustration. I used to have my favorite Mother's Day message was on Rahab the harlot. And some women thought that was inappropriate. And I thought, no, it's the most appropriate thing in the world because she had lived that life and she was changed and transformed by her faith.
That's right.
And was brought into the camp of Israel and became, if you read Matthew, you'll see Rahab in the direct lineage of Jesus Christ himself. Now that's an expression of the grace of God, right?
Amen.
When he can take someone like Rahab, and because of her faith, she took God at his word, she was brought into the camp of Israel, she actually put feet, she hid the spies based upon this promise, her faith issued in some works, and God's grace flowed in her, brought into Israel, eventually married, and became a part of the lineage of the Savior, Jesus himself. Now, having said that, she's a great story. Maybe not the best for Mother's Day, but she's a great story. Okay? But so James then turns to Abraham. You want to know what real faith is? Let's talk about Abraham. Now, there are two experiences. You're going to have to put your thinking cap on here for a minute. There are two experiences in Abraham's life that James references in this passage, okay? The first experience is when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. James makes reference to that. And he's referring to what happened in Genesis verse 22. Our chapter 22. But in verse 21 of chapter 2, James says this, "Wasn't our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac?" Now understand, James is not saying Abraham was saved by those works. He's saying his faith was demonstrated and justified by those works, okay? So in reading chapter 22 of Genesis, this is what happened. God told Abraham to take his son, it says, your only son, the son that you love. Remember, Abraham was advanced in years. God gave him and Sarah only one, that one son. And he said, now what I want you to do, take that son, your only son, the son that you love, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Give a human sacrifice, which was repugnant to God. It was part of the religion of the pagan peoples around them. But here you have the God of grace and mercy telling Abraham, the father of the Israelites, to take this only son, this son of promise, and actually drive a knife into his heart and give a human sacrifice to God. What did Abraham do? Well, we know that Abraham took Isaac, his son, his only son, the son that he loved. Does that sound like Jesus? Because Isaac is a type of Jesus in the Old Testament. He's a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And he places him on the altar, and the scripture says that he raises the knife, and he's about to cast the knife into the heart of his son, his only son, the son that he loved, and God said, stop. He wasn't ever intending to allow him to sacrifice. He said, now that you have proven to me that you would not hold back from me even your only son, the son that you love. Okay? So that's the reference that James is making to Genesis 22. But then he goes back further to another experience in Abraham's life, the first one that he had with the true God, and that was when God called Abraham to be the father of the Hebrew nation. So he goes back now, after that, to Genesis chapter 15, James does. And remember what happened in Genesis 15. God came to Abraham. He said, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. He was an idolater. He didn't worship the true God. But God said, if you'll worship me and only me, and if you will leave your land, and you will go to the land that I will show you, then I will make you the father of a great nation. I will multiply your descendants, and through you all the nations will be blessed. Now, God gave him a word. Now, Abraham had to either accept that word and act on it or reject it, right? What did Abraham do? He acted on it, right? Verse 23 of James chapter 2, he says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, James is saying Abraham was justified by his faith. Now, what do these two events have to do with each other? The sacrifice of Isaac, willingness to sacrifice, and the calling of Abraham. They have this in common. Both times Abraham took God at his word. That's faith. Both times Abraham took God at his word and acted upon what God said. So his faith justified him, or his works justified him, because they proved that his faith was real faith. It wasn't just feeling faith. It wasn't just thinking faith. It wasn't just knowledge faith. But here's the problem. This is the real problem here. His first promise to make him the father of a great nation and to multiply his descendants was dependent upon Isaac for its fulfillment, was it not?
Yeah.
Because after God made that promise, I'm going to multiply your descendants, he and Sarah still had no children. And for years and years and years, into their old age, they had no children until they were beyond childbearing years. And then God miraculously allowed them, enabled them to have that son, because you can't have many descendants until you got one, right? Okay, you got to have the one first before you can have the many. And okay, God made this promise, but I ain't got any children. I ain't got any sons. And then, okay, so he gave him the son of promise, Isaac. Okay, he had to have Isaac for the fulfillment of this promise. Yet, so God had made this promise. Abraham had acted on that promise. Now, he's going to take the son away that is going to be the fulfillment of that promise. What do you think you would do? You'd start arguing with God, would you not? Did Abraham argue with God? No. You know what he did? He did what God said. God said to sacrifice my son. Now, why would he be willing to do that? How could he be willing to do that? How is that possible? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 tells us how that was possible. Okay? It says of Abraham, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. Thank you. Man, that is so powerful. That's what led him to do that. His faith was so consistent. His faith that God could not lie. that if God had given this promise to make him the father of a great nation and multiply his descendants, and that Isaac was the only son through which that promise could be fulfilled, that if God allowed him to plunge that knife into the heart of his son, he would raise that son from the dead, because God could not lie. That's what Hebrews is saying. That's what the New Testament is telling us. So what is this? Abraham's faith both times was demonstrated by what? His works. It wasn't his works that saved him. It was his faith that justified him before God. But what justified that faith was the works that followed. It proved that this was not feeling faith. It was not thinking faith. It was not speaking faith. It was not scholarly faith. It was the real deal.
That's right.
His works justified his faith and proved that it was real. Now, what is the conclusion here to all of this? Rahab did the same thing. She was in the city. The city was about to be destroyed. She believed that the true God was the God of the Hebrews, and she said to them, "I'll hide you." And as a result of that, they said, "Then we will be brought into our camp." And then what'd she do? She lied to the Jerichoites to hide these people. In other words, she said, "Okay, I'm going to take you at your word, because I believe you're speaking for your God." And so she acted on that. She was brought into the camp. Same thing with Abraham. See, the faith, real faith, always issues itself in action. In fact, James says in this text, faith without works is dead. It's a sham. It is a deception. It's just spouting. It's just knowing something. It's just saying something, but that is not true and living faith that saves. It is faith that results in action. We are justified with God by faith. Our faith is justified before people by our works. So if you see the naked man and you feel bad for him, but you don't do anything, that's not faith. That's a faith issue. If all you do is talk about God and talk about faith, but you never act in faith, you never take a risk upon God's word, that's not faith. If all you do is study all of the theological definitions of righteousness and justification and faith, that is not faith unless it results in how you live. Now let's go back to the introduction. If the vast majority of people in America say they are people of faith, yet when you ask those people who confess to be people of faith, how has your faith informed these major issues in your life, and they only half of them say it has even impacted at all what they think about this and this and this. Here's the question. Is that faith? Not according to the scriptural definition. That's just going through the motions. That's just saying you believe something, like the demons believe. That's just talk. That is not faith that saves. That is why I believe Jesus said in that day, there are going to be many that come to me and say, "Lord, Lord," and he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But I believe. The demons believe and they tremble. Intellectual faith is not faith. Emotional faith, where you get all these warm, fuzzy feelings, is not faith. Speaking is not faith. Genuine, saving faith, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, is faith that changes how we live. It is faith that impacts every decision we make in life. It's not just showing up at church on Sunday morning. It's not just talking about Jesus or about the Bible or about faith. It is actually having that faith impact how you live. Your positions on moral, ethical issues. What you do in your life. And if what you call faith does not impact that, it is not saving faith.
Right.
Wow, that's tough, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
So let's apply it. First question. Here's the first question. have you been justified by faith before God? In other words, have you committed your life by faith to Jesus Christ? Where you crawl upon the altar, as Romans 12:1 says, it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Where you crawl upon the altar and you say, I am yours, totally redeemed, turned over. I sign the title deed of my life over to you. That's what faith is. That's saving faith. It's not praying a prayer. It's not walking down an aisle. It's not being dunked in a baptistry. It is crawling up on the altar and saying, here I am. Everything about me, I turn title deed over to you. Now, you say, well, I've done that. Okay, so the next question is, how has that guided your life? You say you've done that. Okay. How has that impacted your life? How does it impact the way you live today? How is it going to impact the decisions you make tomorrow? How does it impact your positions on vastly important moral and ethical issues that God teaches in His Word? How has that worked itself out? Do you have the works to justify the reality of your faith? If not, it's just words. Just words. True faith redeems. True faith transforms. True faith hits the road with shoe leather. Abraham is willing to leave his home and go someplace that God hadn't even told him yet where he's going to go. Why? Because he took God at His word. Abraham is willing to take his only son, the son that he loved, Isaac, and sacrifice him on the altar. Why? Because he took God at His word. It made an impact on what he did. Rahab took God at His word. Therefore, she risked her own life by hiding the spies of the Hebrews, and it changed what she did. Did you get this? Folks, the problem in our culture of the church, and why the church is so anemic and the church is so weak in our culture, is because people who talk about faith are going out there and are in church on Sunday morning and not living it out.
That's right.
And then the unbelieving world says, well, what's different about you? I'm not a person of faith. You say you are, but we basically live the same way. You're not justified by your works in that situation. Your works are saying your faith is meaningless. Mm-hmm. Your works are saying it's all talk. It's all feeling. It's all cultural. Well, you go to church on Sunday because that's what you're supposed to do. That's what I was raised to do. That's what people tell good people to do. So you do it. But does it impact what you do tomorrow? Does it impact your view of the sanctity of sex? Does it impact your view of abortion? Does it impact your view of the value of life? If it does not make an impact, it is not real. It's a counterfeit. And it cannot save. Let's pray. This may be the time when some of you suddenly got it. The light, the Holy Spirit just turned the light on that what you have been calling faith is not the real thing. And you understand your need to submit your life, to turn title deed of your life over to Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of faith. I'm going to pray for you. Living God, thank you for the clarity of your word and the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit right now, even in this room. As your Holy Spirit is moving, He's revealing truth to hearts that have been deceived about what faith is. I pray for that man or woman right now who needs to come in bended knee and brokenness before you and exercise true and living faith. You've promised that if we come to you that way, you will give us forgiveness, eternity, security, salvation, and they're about to take you at your word. pray, Father, that would be followed up as the proof of the reality of what they are doing now. It will be followed up by obedience to you. In this spiritual battle between the flesh and the spirit that all who know you struggle with, each one of us can look at times in our life, maybe even this today, when we really didn't put actions to what we call faith. Ask your forgiveness for that. Renewal of energy to work it out, to trust you, to take you daily at your word, not just in salvation, but for living tomorrow. That if you said it, it ultimately is going to be the best, even though I can't see it. So I trust you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.